if you would, turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, and I want us to look this morning at verses 22 through 30 in John chapter 10. So open there with me. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. There John tells us, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe, because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Well, we've been looking at John chapter 10, this beautiful picture of Jesus that he gives us, and it's one of the most precious and intimate pictures that we have of our Lord Jesus in all of Scripture, that he is the good shepherd. In his classic little book, The Minister as Shepherd, Charles Jefferson wrote this: "Jesus never called himself a priest or a preacher or a rector or a clergyman or a bishop or an elder, but he liked to think of himself as a shepherd. The shepherd idea was often in his mind. When he looked upon the crowds in Galilee, they reminded him of sheep without a shepherd. He told men repeatedly that he had been sent to gather and save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He considered his followers sheep, and looking into the distance, he saw other sheep which also were his own. When he thought of himself in the world to come, seated on a throne with all the nations assembled before him, even there, he was still a shepherd, doing the things which shepherds do." Well, as our Lord paints this picture of himself as the good shepherd, he reveals not only who he is, but he reveals to us who his sheep are. Who are those who belong to him? And last week, if you remember, we looked at his description in verses 1 to 21 of the identity of the sheep. And we saw three characteristics of the sheep there. There are those for whom he died, there are those whom he knows intimately, and they are those from every family of the earth. Remember, not just from Israel, but from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages of the earth. Well, this morning, we're entering a new passage, but one in which he carries on the same theme in a sense. He's telling us more about his sheep here. But notice that the setting has changed. The events and dialogue and teaching that are recorded all the way from chapter 7 up to this point have all occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And in fact, everything since verse 37 of chapter 7 took place on the very last day of that feast. And the Gospel of John is kind of like this. It's interesting. You may not realize it, but the latter half of the Gospel of John covers just 1 week in the life of Jesus. Now, we're actually finishing up his public ministry in this chapter, and then we're going to go into this section after he raises Lazarus from the dead of just that final week of his life. And so now we see that it's the Feast of Dedication. Notice that in verse 22. It's the Feast of Dedication. That took place in late November, early December. The Feast of Tabernacles or Booths took place in October, really early on in October. So this is roughly 2 months since this last interaction that Jesus had had with the Jews that John records for us. Now, if you look for the Feast of Dedication in the Old Testament, you won't find it there. unlike the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, which it was called, which was one of the three major feasts that God had prescribed for the Israelites in the law and required every Jewish male to make a journey to Jerusalem to observe that feast, the Feast of Dedication was something that came about in the intertestamental period. Now, you remember there were 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New, the revelation that was given during those periods. There was a 400-year gap. And it was during that time that Alexander the Great had conquered the known world before he died unexpectedly at the early age of 32. Now, that's quite an accomplishment for someone. Conquer the whole world before you're 32, right? He had no heir, and so when he died, his kingdom was divided among his four generals, his four major strong generals, and Israel became a part of the Seleucid kingdom. That was the name of one of the kingdoms allotted to one of the generals, and so this was the Seleucid kingdom, and one of the Seleucid rulers that was the most infamous was Antiochus IV, who went by the name Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a zealous leader of the Hellenistic movement. If you've ever heard that term Hellenistic, that refers to the spread of Greek culture, Greek language. And so he was zealous for this movement to spread the Greek influence among the lands that had been subjugated by the Greeks. And he despised the Jews because they were one of the people groups that tenaciously tried to hold on to their heritage and to the worship of the one true God. And so he sought to eradicate that commitment by persecuting them. He forbid them to read their scriptures or to circumcise their children. And he removed the furnishings from the temple, and he even sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple, which was just a total profanation of the temple. And many of those who resisted him were just slaughtered. In fact, he was brutal. He would actually, if there were those who would refuse to obey and they circumcised their children anyways, he would hang the children from their mother's neck. Just brutality. And so soon, as you can imagine, there was a band of Jews who weren't going to take this anymore, and they weren't strong enough to defend themselves there, so they escaped to the mountains, and they mounted what was really a guerrilla warfare against the Seleucids. And the most notable of these rebels was Judas Maccabeus. And you may remember that from the apocryphal books. First and Second Maccabees give the history of that period. And Judas Maccabeus was a great leader. He had great success in fending off the enemy, even when heavily outnumbered. And at one point, he drove the Seleucids back far enough that he was able to retake control of Jerusalem. And it was during that time that Judas cleansed the temple and he restored the furnishings and reinstituted the proper worship there. And this was a wonderful celebration. And the Jews officially commemorated this rededication of the temple on the 25th of Kislev in 165 BC. And there was a great celebration, there was the sacrifice, there was singing, there was praise, and it was called the Feast of Dedication, or the Feast of Rededication, which we know as Hanukkah. That's what this was, Hanukkah, which is still celebrated today. It's often called the Festival of Lights, you know that from the symbolism and the Jews who light the lights in their homes during that time. But really, it became to be known as the Festival of Lights because, as Josephus, the Jewish historian, said, that the liberty to worship appeared, or really shone upon us, at a time when we hardly dared hoped for it. And that's why it's called the Festival of Lights. It was this new light, this new hope, at a time where the Jewish people were really hopeless. Well, ironically, the true hope of Israel, the ultimate hope of Israel, the Messiah of Israel, had come in the flesh and dwelt among them now. And once again, as we're going to see here in our passage, that as John stated in chapter 1, verse 11, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And John tells us here in this verse that it was winter, and Jesus is no longer teaching in the open court of the temple like he had been at the Feast of Tabernacles. He's walking in the colonnade of Solomon, or the portico of Solomon, which was this large structure held up by pillars, kind of like a big porch. And he's there, obviously, because the weather is inclement. It's probably raining or cold, and the wind is blowing. And this was on the east side of the temple, and so it would provide shelter. And it was called Solomon's Portico, or Solomon's Colonnade, because it was thought to be part of the original temple of Solomon. Remember, this is Herod's temple. This is the second temple. This is not the original that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And so here he is teaching, and really he's not even teaching necessarily, he's just walking here, we're told. But all of a sudden, this group of Jews, and remember here, the Jews is a negative connotation, it's the Jewish leaders, and they immediately gather around. And the word really has the idea of encircling or surrounding. And they sort of just hem him in. And they're trying to corner him with this question: how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, flat out, just say it, if that's who you are. And by this time, it's clear that they're not asking him to do this so that they can bow down and worship him like the man who was born blind, who had healed in chapter 9 did. Do you remember that? When he was just very clear, I who am speaking to you and who you now see with those new eyes I created am he. And he bows down and worships. They're not looking to do that. What they're looking for, what they're seeking, is a confession from his own mouth that they can use against him in order to put him to death. Because the tension has now grown to this fever pitch. Because you remember the context of this wonderful teaching of Jesus as the Good Shepherd in verses 1 through 21 is contrasted with the false shepherds of Israel. That was some of the most confrontational of Jesus' teaching. And the tension has grown to this fever pitch. This is really the last time Jesus is going to offer himself publicly. This is the end of his public ministry in this chapter. And so it's the last time they're going to publicly reject him, and their spontaneous fits of rage, of picking up stones to kill him on the spot, like we saw in chapter 8 when he said, I am the I am. And then notice in verse 31, he says, I and the Father are one. They pick up stones again to stone him, and he evades again because it's not his time. But all of these spontaneous fits of rage are going to give way to this cold and calculated plan to put him to death. They were going to see. Well, Jesus is, as always, unaffected by their feigned intimidation, and instead he uses this demand of theirs as an opportunity to once more contrast them with his sheep. They demand that he tell them whether or not he's the Christ, and notice he says, I told you and you don't believe. He had already told them repeatedly, and for anyone who had ears to hear, they would know that. I mean, isn't it pretty plain to say before Abraham was, I am? That's pretty clear for those who have ears to hear. And of course, he said all sorts of different statements like that. And then he tells him that the works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Hadn't he done a lot of those? We just read about his healing of the nobleman's son. Hadn't he turned the water into wine? Hadn't he fed about 20,000 people with a few fish and a couple loaves of bread? On we go. He's going to raise someone from the dead here in just a little bit. And not only had he explained who he was repeatedly, but he had demonstrated that repeatedly through his amazing and undeniable miracles. And some of the Jews even agreed with that. Remember, in verse 21, it said, others said, these are not the words of one who's oppressed by a demon. So they were impressed by his words. And then they said, can someone who is demon-possessed open the eyes of the blind? And so some of them were impressed by this, but not to the point to bow down and worship. Instead, they continue to ask questions and seek ways to corner him in order to just get rid of him. And so he says, I told you all this, I did all this, and you don't believe. And again, he says it twice, he repeats this. Notice, he says in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. And then in verse 26, but you do not believe And then he says something that's very profound. And it's not only profound, but it highlights this contrast between those who belong to him and those who don't. He says, notice how he words this, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." In other words, the reason you don't believe is that you're not my sheep. That's why you don't believe. And then he reminds them, "My sheep are those who hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That's how you know who the sheep are. Those are the sheep. And the reason you don't believe is because you're not of them. One commentator notes that those who neither believe nor follow show by that very fact that they do not belong to the shepherd, that they're not the sheep. Now, having reminded us again here, basically the same thing he has already told us about the identity of the sheep. There are those who hear his voice and he knows them and they follow him. We looked at those things. He's repeating that again. He reminds us of that. And we could summarize all of that in this, that the identity of the sheep are those who belong to him. Now he moves in verses 28 through 30 to tell us something else and something wonderful about the sheep. And it's the security of the sheep. That's the second characteristic I want us to look at this morning. There's the identity of the sheep, and now he tells us about the security of the sheep. And in these verses, Jesus himself, as the good shepherd, is going to give us the definitive word concerning whether or not it's possible for someone to lose their salvation. If you are one of the sheep, if you're saved, can you lose that salvation? Well, just notice the four words right in the middle of verse 28 at the outset here, "they will never perish." That's about the best we can do in English, but the Greek here is really the strongest possible way you can say that. There's a combination of Greek words that make up the most decisive way of negating something. And then to that, he couples this idea of eternity. So you could literally read it this way, "they will never perish for all eternity." That's what he literally says here. It's the idea that if you're one of the sheep, you'll never, ever, 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 ever perish, ever. That's really what he's saying. That's how emphatic it is. And if you take anything away this morning from this, the answer to the question of whether or not you can lose your salvation is an emphatic no. So you can just stop listening now, okay? You've done your duty. Like Tony put the pressure on you this morning, it's over. Okay? Just check out. Start thinking about Cracker Barrel. Just kidding. Just kidding. But Jesus is teaching here what's often called the doctrine of eternal security, or what you may know in common parlance as the once saved, always saved doctrine, right? Now, you may remember, if you've been with us throughout our study, that some weeks ago we looked at this doctrine from John chapter 6, because there Jesus said this in verses 37 through 40, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Al Mohler says that if you listen to the most influential leaders, you'll see that they repeat themselves over and over again. They're really kind of a one-track mind. Well, Jesus, as the leader of leaders, the chief shepherd, keeps coming back to the same truths, repeating them over and over in different ways with different analogies and different language, so that not only we will lay hold of them, but that we will plumb the depths of the riches of these truths that are so mind-boggling. In verses 28 through 30, the Good Shepherd gives us three reasons that your salvation is secure, if indeed you are one of his sheep. If indeed you are. three reasons your salvation is secure. And the first and most obvious reason that your salvation is secure is because your salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift from God. Notice verse 28. I give them eternal life. Eternal life is something that is given to us. It's a gift. And a gift, by its very nature, is something freely given. It's not something you can earn. That's the definition of a gift, right? We get that. Pretty much every culture on the face of the earth gets that. Paul clarifies that in Romans 4:4 when he says, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due." In other words, when you work for something, you get paid what you earned. But you remember he says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You realize you're earning something through your sinning. You're working your way into hell. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. See the contrast? Wages, gift. And this idea of gift is that of grace. In fact, when the Bible uses the word grace and gift, they're the same word. Same root word, charis. It means grace. And by definition, it's something that is unmerited. It's unearned favor that is bestowed upon someone. And grace pervades the New Testament. It permeates every page almost. Remember in this very gospel, John tells us in chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, that of his fullness, of Christ, of his fullness, we have all received and grace upon grace. It's like one wave of grace after another. He just keeps lavishing it on. Remember, he went on to say that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2, 4 through 5, Paul says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," and then encapsulates it all with this phrase, "by grace you have been saved." By grace you have been saved. And the familiar verses, some of my favorites, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast." And what's Paul doing? He's saying that it's a gift of God's grace. You can't work for it. If you could work for it, then you could boast about it. Right? You could say, "Hey, God, thanks, but I helped. So, good for you and good for me too." Yeah, that's not going to work with God. It's all of grace. It's a gift. The salvation as a gift of God's grace is so clearly taught in Scripture that I am mind-boggled that anyone who's a serious student of Scripture could come up with anything different than that. That salvation is somehow earned. And this is the issue, isn't it? That if it's a gift that's given freely to us, we can't lose it. Now, God is faithful to His promises, right? Paul tells us his gifts and promises are irrevocable. He doesn't take them back. And if God's given it to us and we did nothing to earn it, we freely take that gift, then we can't lose that gift. It's just almost common sense. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, Paul says, "I am sure of this. I'm certain of this truth, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." You see, he's the one who began the work. Remember, connect all the dots here. He's the one that made you alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins. You were spiritually blind. He's the one who opened your eyes. He's the one who regenerated you. He's the one who caused you to be born again. Not by the will of man or the will of flesh or any other thing, but by the will of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:24, I love this little verse. Paul just says it short and sweet. "He who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it." And he's talking about being fully sanctified, being fully brought to glory, right? This is about the faithfulness of God. Do you realize that? He's faithful. And he's going to see it through. He started this, he's going to finish it. He regenerated you, and Paul says here, he called you. That's the effectual call, right? He draws you to himself, and he's going to see you to the end. He'll surely make it happen. And you may look at yourself in the mirror and think, "Man, it's rough right now." But if you're really one of His, He's going to see you to the end. Not only this, though, think about the nature of the gift. Again, kind of common sense. It's called eternal life, right? I give them eternal life. Now, He did qualify this in chapter 17 and verse 3, where He said that there's a quality of life wrapped up in this. And what is it? He says that they may know You, the one true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. He says that's eternal life. So it's a quality of life that belongs to this gift that God has given us. But we have to understand, as true as that is, by its very definition, eternal life has a quality to it also, right? It's eternal, which means that it lasts forever. It goes on forever and ever. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life. And remember, He said, they will never perish for all eternity. That's the literal way to read it. I give them eternal life. They'll never perish for all eternity. And how can you lose something that's eternal? How can you lose something that lasts forever? Well, one of my favorite preachers, Steve Lawson, gives a helpful demonstration when he says, if you could lose your salvation after 10 years, it wouldn't be eternal life. It would be 10-year life. Right? I mean, it's pretty simple. Jesus says what He means, and He means what He says. He gives them eternal life. But not only this, think about the cost of this gift. And you may think, well, wait a minute. I thought you said we didn't have to do anything to earn it. You don't, because He did. You see? It costs us nothing. It costs the Good Shepherd His life. Remember, He says, I lay my life down for the sheep. And last week, we noted that Jesus died for the sheep in their place and specifically for them, right? He didn't die hoping that someday somebody might believe in Him. He died for them. He died for your sins specifically. You were on His mind. And not only were you on His mind, but your sins were on His shoulders. The guilt of all your sin. And if that's true, then He owns the sheep. We belong to Him. You see, this gift that He's given to us has been paid in full. There is nothing for us to earn, even if we could. And this is exactly what the New Testament bears out again. Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which He obtained with His own blood. He obtained it with His own blood. 1 Peter 1:18 through 19 says, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Remember, the Good Shepherd is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. 1 Corinthians 6:20, you were bought with a price. But beyond the nature of the gift and the cost of the gift, think about the nature of the giver. Jesus says this, I give them eternal life. Now, in His teaching, Jesus is not only revealing something about His sheep, but really the primary reason He's doing this is to reveal who He is. And notice again in verse 30, I and the Father are one. And the word here signifies not that He's saying that He and the Father are the same person. It signifies that it's the same purpose, the same will. And that's because they're the same essence. He's saying essentially what John said in the very first verse of this gospel when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John 5:21, Jesus said, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. So when Jesus says, I give them eternal life, He's saying nothing short of this, that this eternal life is the gift of God. Because who can give eternal life but God? And so your salvation is secure because it's a gift of God. Secondly, this morning I want you to see that your salvation is secure because not only is your salvation a gift from God, but you yourself are a gift from the Father to the Son. Now, you may say, what? You're a gift. Now, for some of you, the only person who ever told you that is your mama, right? Well, you are a gift. It's true. Because notice what Jesus says in verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. He used that same language back in chapter 6 and verse 37 when he said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So there's this exchange, there's this giving of the sheep from the Father to the Son. And he's going to use this language again in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. When we get there and we look at that, he sort of summarizes all these themes in that wonderful prayer in chapter 17. But he says this in verse 6 to the Father. He says, Father, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. They were yours, and you gave them to me. And then in verse 9, he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. I'm not praying for the world. And there, the world is speaking of that humanity lost in darkness and sin, right? I'm not praying for them, but I'm praying for those you gave me, for they're yours. You see, we tend to think about our salvation as being about us. And that's where the evangelical church has gone totally wrong, totally man-centered. Salvation is all about us. It's all about me. But Jesus reminds us here that our salvation is first and foremost about God. You see, the grace that you receive is a byproduct. It's sort of an overflowing of this love that's shared between the Father and the Son. It's about His glory. It's about Him redeeming a people for Himself. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 says that the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, which means that before anything ever happened, He picked us out. And he says that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then he says this, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, capital B, in the beloved one. You see, all of this is wrapped up between the Father and the Son. We're chosen in him and we're lavished with grace and we're blessed in the Son. We're loved because the Father loves the Son, and He gives us to Him as this love gift. Jesus ends that high priestly prayer in John 17 with these words. He says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, how do people know we're Christians? Because we love. Because we have the love of God protruding into the world and bringing glory to Him, reflecting His nature and His character. That's the whole point. You see, God created us to reflect Him, and we messed it up, and we're marred and warped and idolatrous. And now He's doing this project to redeem us and to make us back into the likeness of His Son so that we might reflect Him truly in the world. And when the church loves one another, that's when we look most like Jesus. Well, what does all this have to do with the security of your salvation? Well, it has to do everything because it's the basis of it. It's the very foundation of it, that before you were given the gift of eternal life, you yourself were given by the Father to the Son as a love gift before the foundation of the world. And if you're a gift of love given freely between the persons of the triune God, I can't think of any safer place to possibly be. Well, your salvation is secure because it's a gift of God and because you yourself are a gift from the Father to the Son. And then finally, thirdly, I want us to see that your salvation is secure because your salvation is guarded by both the Father and the Son. They're both invested in this. Notice what the Good Shepherd says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You know, this is one of the most comforting and precious promises in the Bible. The safest place you could be is in those hands. The hands of the Father and the Son. You may remember being a small child and facing something that was frightening, something terrifying, being scooped up by your father in his arms, and just that feeling of comfort and safety that is like nothing else that you've ever felt. As an adult, sometimes you long for that, don't you, when you're facing things yourself, and yet you become the one who scoops up another little one, and they see that in you, even as fearful as you yourself are. Well, our Father fears nothing. He's the keeper of His children, and He scooped us up, and He keeps us in His arms, in His hands. It's the sense communicated by David in Psalm 23 and verse 4 that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And this is the imagery of guarding and protecting. And that's precisely what the New Testament bears out. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Listen, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded by faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. As I've said before, it's sort of like Psalm 23 where the table's already been set, right? He's already prepared the table and the reservation's already made. We're just waiting to check in. That's how safe and secure we are. Not because of ourselves, but because of Him. Paul says in Colossians 3, verses 3 through 4, we sang this in that song this morning, my life is hid with Christ on high. That comes from what Paul says in Colossians 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's such a precious picture. You're hidden in the hollow of His hand, kept. And he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. That's a promise. And Jude, in that glorious doxology, says, now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And the basis of that is because He has saved us and He keeps us. And the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 25, about Jesus, who He does call there our high priest, right? He is our high priest. That quote from Jefferson said Jesus never called Himself that, but the writer of Hebrews calls Him that because He indeed is our high priest. And he says of our high priest that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. And why is that? Because He always lives to make intercession for us. You ask, what is Jesus doing right now? He's praying for you. And what's He praying? Well, notice again, John 17, that high priestly prayer. This is what He's praying. Holy Father, keep them in Your name, which You have given Me, that they may be one even as We are one. While I was with them, I kept them in Your name, which You have given Me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Who is that? Judas. But now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have My joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them Your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that You take them out of the world, but that You keep them from the evil one. That word keep is the word guard, protect. Your salvation is secure because it's a gift from God, because you're a gift from the Father to the Son, and because your salvation is guarded by the triune God. And He's going to bring the Spirit in later on, right? We don't have enough time to get into that, but we'll see the Spirit come into the picture. And well, there are those who would affirm all this and yet still believe that you can lose your salvation. I know people who would say, oh, I affirm all of that. Salvation, not of works. It's the grace of God only, but you can lose it. In fact, the renowned commentator R.H. Lenski said in his commentary of this very passage, listen to what he says. He says, however weak the sheep are, under Jesus they are perfectly safe. Amen. Yet, a believer may after all be lost. Our certainty of salvation is not absolute. While no foe of ours is able to snatch us out of the shepherd's hand, we ourselves may turn from him and perish willfully of our own accord. Well, he should have stopped with that first sentence. That would have just been glorious, right? But he didn't. He goes on. And everything he says after that is a complete contradiction of the passage that he's commentating on. You realize that? It's an absolute contradiction. And the reason for this, listen, is as much as he affirms salvation by grace through faith, he put all his emphasis on the subjective faith of the sheep. That's where the emphasis is. And by believing that one could lose his salvation by his own will, his own volition, he simply shows that his theology is completely consistent. You see, he's honest about it. If you put all your emphasis there, then you have to say that you can lose your salvation. So he's completely consistent, and I appreciate him for being consistent, although he's completely wrong. And I'm not being facetious, I'm just being matter of fact. As salvation is not based upon our decision, much less is it kept by our decision. We are indeed commanded to repent and believe in Christ. But Paul clearly says that even that faith that we express is a gift of God. It's part of that whole package. Remember, he says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Well, what's this? What is the gift of God? Well, it's the fact that you've been saved through faith. It's the whole package. You know, Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. So the very faith that you express is because God gave you that faith. And in fact, we see Jesus showing us the opposite of that with these people who aren't sheep, as we saw in verse 26. Remember, he says, you don't believe because you're not among my sheep. That's why. You see, if our fickle faith is what saved us, our fickle faith would unsave us just as soon as we were saved. Let me say that again. If our fickle faith saves us, our fickle faith would certainly unsave us just as soon as we were saved. I don't know about you, but I'd last not 10 years, but about 10 seconds. Well, do you know God wants us not to live in that kind of fear and doubt? And honestly, if you take that position, I know there's brothers in the Lord that would, and they kind of create these ways to try to figure all of that out, and I wouldn't question their salvation per se. But listen, if that's where you are, you're seriously in error. Seriously in error. Because listen to what Paul says in Romans 8 in this wonderful passage. If there was any doubt from what Jesus says, which there's not, okay? I mean, he says you're never, ever, ever perish forever for all eternity, okay? But if there was any doubt, here's what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Well, everything Paul has said up to this point about the fact that you were dead in your trespasses and sins and all of those things that he goes over in Romans. Actually, he says that in Ephesians. But in chapter 3, he says there's none righteous, not even one, right? Right? And he goes through all of that, and then he tells us how we're gloriously saved apart from the law, apart from works. And he comes to chapter 8 and he says, what shall we say to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? I mean, if God came to that extent where he sent his own son to come and die for us, how is he not going to give us all things? And then he says, who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You see how these themes are coming together? He's saying the same thing Jesus was. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then he ends with those wonderful words, for I am sure, I'm certain of this, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I would say that pretty much covers all the bases. And not just including you, but especially you. Because if you've been a believer for any time at all, you've come to know that your worst enemy is not one of those things out there. It's not the devil. It's not persecution or anything else that could happen to you. It's you. And if you don't believe that, then you got something wrong, okay? You need to check your heart. I'm my own worst enemy. There's the world, the flesh, and the devil, and flesh is kind of like emphasized. Well, what a glorious truth. Absolutely nothing can save us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I'm the good shepherd's sheep, I'm in his hands, and those hands are covered by the Father's hands. And no one, and again, including and especially me, can snatch me out of those hands. I've been given as a gift from the Father to the Son, and the Son in turn has given me the gift of eternal life that he purchased with his own blood. His promises are irrevocable, and he promises that I will never, ever perish for all eternity. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never. I nothing lack if I am his, and he is mine forever. Let's bow in prayer. Father, what glorious truth we've seen this morning from your word. Thank you, Lord, for your gracious gift, your wonderful, abundant promises, your grace upon grace, and our good shepherd, the one who gave himself for us and rose again. And Father, I pray that this morning our hearts would be comforted and raised to heights of worship as we meditate on these truths. And may you motivate us by your grace to live for you who died for us. We ask all of this in his glorious name. Amen.